All right, let me ask you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 11 this morning. Romans chapter 11. It's with joy we continue our series in the book of Romans. This is the first time in a local church setting that I've been able to preach through the book of Romans. We've made it through 10 chapters so far. I had the privilege of teaching through it in multiple settings, but never preaching in a local church the whole way through the book before. I passed a milestone of sorts. Well, actually, you did. You have listened to 300 pages of sermons now on the book of Romans. So who's counting? But man, if we're going by estimates, that's about 50 sermons. I didn't go back and count. Please don't count how many we've done so far. About 50 sermons. And I have mapped it out. I think we've got 20 left. Man, this is a book. Someone should have warned me about Romans and how hard this book is. But I hope that the Lord's using it in your life and strengthening you and encouraging you. What a book of profound theology. It's a book that tells us about how God works in the affairs of men. We know He governs the whole world. But we know as well that He has a special interest for a little nation, the people of Israel. And he's looking to them and caring for them. And it's along those lines that we'll be looking at Romans chapter 11 this morning. In Romans 9 and 10, Paul explored the reasons why Israel has failed. And he explained that the problem did not lie with himself as an apostle. The problem wasn't with God either. The problem was with the people themselves. And so in those two chapters, Romans, of course, 9 through 11 is a section, but in Romans 9 and 10, we explored the different ways that Paul described Israel tripping and stumbling and failing and refusing to submit to God's righteousness. Well, as we move forward and we get to Romans 11, he continues an emphasis on the people of Israel, but we come to a place where he considers Israel's present condition and their future. Israel's present and their future. And we might think, how foreign, how ancient, how out of touch all of this really is. I can't believe the preacher's preaching a series of sermons on the people of Israel. But is it really that far out of touch with what we're seeing on the world scene today? And of course, even in American politics, it's amazing that one of the greatest global threats involves this little Middle Eastern nation. Just last night, Iran launched over 200 drones and missiles at Israel. No matter of current politics then, I believe it's so dangerous or threatening. I'm not a politician. I'm not a commentator on these sort of things normally, but I do know scripture. And I know that this issue is not only relevant in our culture and society, it's relevant in scripture. Now, if a visitor came to our church this morning and they opened up the bulletin and they looked at the title of the sermon, they might think that we are a church driven by current events or what's going on in the world. We're just driven by what the scripture says about ourselves. They might ask, is this one of those churches that always only talks about what's relevant to itself? But you know, hopefully if you've come for a while, that's not what we do here. We don't go to the Bible primarily to see what it says for us or about us. We go to this book with an important impulse, and that is, what does this book tell me about God? What can I learn about Jesus from this passage? As a matter of fact, just to use an illustration of this, several years ago now, my children's aunt, she's a writer and a photographer, and so she came up with the idea of creating some books that were for each of my children individually. Okay, now I have to be careful where I tread here because I haven't run this past the children. Some of them aren't in the area right now, so I'm going to have to speak in generalities here, okay? But their aunt wrote a book, and each book was written so that the particular child she wrote it for would be the hero of the book. Okay, you know, what a great idea. What could go wrong with that, right? And so it was funny to watch our children who were small, young at that age, at least the three or four of them that were in existence at that time, to constantly refer to their own book. Okay, one in particular sticks out, and this is where I just have to use generalities. She or he kept saying, "I want to read the blank book. I want to read the Brent book." She would read. She or he would refer to himself. Refer to the book as the blank book, the person. But of course, we're more mature than that, aren't we? We don't go to the Bible and say, "I want to read the book all about Brent. I want to read what this book says for me." But I sure hope your impulse is, "I want to read that book about God again. I want to read that book about Jesus. I want to pick that up this week. I want to see what the Bible says." And so in this passage today, we're going to read about how God works and how he has worked in history of man. Having said that, in the next four Sundays in Romans, you'll hear the most important words about Israel that you could ever hear. Romans 11 is concerned with the present and the future state of Israel. And in this chapter, Paul uses a literary device to draw conclusions and make statements about Israel's present, Romans 11, 1 through 10, and Israel's future, Romans 11, 11 through 32. As a matter of fact, let me show you some things here. If you're looking in your Bible and you look at the first words of verse 1, you will come across a phrase in the translation I'm using, "I ask then." And then you look at the first words of verse 11 in the Bible I'm reading, it says, "So I ask." Those three words in the original are the exact same. They come from two words in the original, the exact same phrase. "So I ask, therefore I ask." And what you find after that is in both cases, in verse 1 and verse 11, you will find a question that expects a negative answer. So Paul's like, he's being really clear with us. "I'm going to ask a question." Then he asks the question that expects a negative answer. And then in both cases, in verse 1 and 11, you'll find the same answer, "By no means," or "May it never be," or "God forbid," depending on what translation you're reading. And so Paul has a certain structure that he's following in verse 1 and verse 11. And so what would be important for you to see is verses 1 through 10 then are him exploring different ideas about Israel in the present, and then verses 11 through 32 about Israel in the future. Okay, now there's probably one more thing I could tell you that would be even more significant than that. I mean, if you get this, in Romans chapter 11, as you're reading it this week, it's going to kind of open up to you. But as you're reading it, you might also look for this. Verses 1 through 10 are about really helping to demonstrate whether God has rejected Israel, and if so, if that rejection is complete. Whereas verses 11 through 32 are about, has God rejected Israel totally or finally? Okay, I'm not the only person to see this. A lot of the commentators kind of line up. So they see verse 1, verse 11 as headers. They see the subject as, has God rejected Israel completely today, the present? And has he rejected them totally or finally? So I've seen this in like John Stott, Charles Hodge, R.C. Sproul is a preacher many people love to hear. They're all coming up with this sort of outline. So when a bunch of people line up, make observations, they might be right, and I'm going to agree with them here. So that's how we're going to work our way through this passage. So I want to start with this section, verses 1 through 10. Let's go and read the passage. I'll read it out loud. And we'll consider, is Israel's rejection complete? A commentary on their present condition. Verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So, too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see, ears that could not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. This is a section we'll look at today. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to reveal himself to us in this passage. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the privilege of working through your holy word. I pray that our heart desire this morning would be, show me more about who you are, Lord. Show me more about our Savior in this passage. And Lord, we know that that truly is relevant to us. That is what we need most. We don't want to read a book about ourselves. That's unworthy. We want to read a book about you. You are holy. You are worthy of our attention this morning. And so we ask that you would give us strength to understand this passage, open up our minds and our eyes to see it and to understand it, and then, Lord, show us how we should live. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So we're going to answer this first question that Paul poses about the rejection of Israel and whether it is complete. Now, the way Paul starts is he starts with this opening question, verse 1, I ask then, has God rejected his people? Now, that question could be translated just a bit more literally in this way. It could be, God has not rejected his people, has he? Okay, now that translation comes from the NET Bible. It's not something I composed. I think it's a good way to translate this, and I prefer it not because I just like it better. That's never a good reason, by the way, to choose a verse. Well, I like this translation because it's just better for me. Now, again, enough with the me stuff. But I like it because the word no is built right into the question itself in Greek. The question leads the reader to answer no. Now, what you need to know about the question beyond that is that this question is not coming out of nowhere. Has God rejected his people? Okay? If you are familiar with the Old Testament, you would know that this question comes from a statement given twice in the Old Testament. Comes from a statement that Paul turns into a question. It might be like me asking you this question. Ready? Did Noah find grace in the eyes of the Lord? If you're familiar with the Old Testament, which I think some of you would be, you would know there's a right answer to that question. Right? There's only really one accurate way to answer that question. Right? The answer is yes, because the Bible says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Okay, so when Paul asks this question, has God rejected his people, there is a specific answer he would expect people to know, and that's because he's playing off of two times in the Old Testament when it says, the Lord will not reject his people. The Lord will not reject his people. What are those two times? The first time we come across that expression is in the farewell discourse of the great prophet Samuel. Remember Samuel, the prophet of God? He's the prophet of Israel who will transition them from people who listen and respond to judges to people who follow a king. If you know the life of Samuel, what you realize is near the end of Samuel's life, his own sons are unfit to be judges over the people. The people don't want them to be judges because they were wicked men. Sad commentary on Samuel. And so Samuel somewhat reluctantly goes to the Lord and he asks, should I anoint a king for them? And the Lord says, do what they tell you. Anoint a king. Well, in Samuel's farewell discourse to the people, his final words to the people, he encourages them with these words. He says, the Lord will not reject his people for his great name's sake. And I want to suggest that that left a lasting impression on the people of Israel. Can you imagine the great prophet saying, I'm going to hear his final words. What are your final words? The Lord will not reject his people for his great name's sake. And I know that left a lasting impression because years later, the psalmist picks up on it and repeats that verbatim in Psalm 94. In Psalm 94, the psalmist calls for the judgment of the wicked and those evil people who are oppressing God's people. These people were crushing them. They were killing their widows. They were murdering their little orphans. So the psalmist, if you know Psalm 94, he calls on the God of vengeance. Verse 1, calls on the God of vengeance to shine forth, to rise up, and to repay those people. And in the second stanza of that psalm, Psalm 94, the author warns the wicked saying this. He says, the Lord will not reject his people. He will not abandon his heritage. It's Psalm 94, verse 14. And so I would suggest, no doubt, the Jewish people knew what these men, Samuel and the psalmist, said about how God would treat his people. So what's the right answer to the first question? Has God rejected his people? No. Now, Paul actually gives two answers to it. That's how I take this. Okay, there's one question beginning, there's two short answers, or two answers. One is short, one's long. Okay, so if you're taking notes, looking for blanks, a short answer and a long answer. That's what we're going to find to that question. Let's start with a short one, middle of verse 1. Ready? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. As Paul's short answer to, has God rejected his people? By no means. That means may it never be, right? Paul's emphatic no. It's like capital N, capital O, exclamation point. Exclamation point. He does this 10 times in the book of Romans. He says, may it never be, God forbid. This is the ninth of those 10 times. We'll see the next one, next sermon. To that short but emphatic answer, Paul gives a brief defense at the end of verse 1, or explanation. One reason it cannot be that God has rejected his people is the way God worked in one prominent but sinful Jewish person. Who's the person? Look at the end of verse 1. Who's the person? Paul himself. Here, Paul offers his own salvation as an example of the fact that God has not rejected the nation of Israel completely. One commentator said it this way. He says, Paul's existence as a Jew, who is also a Christian, proves that the Jewish people as a whole have not been rejected during this present time. So here Paul refers to his Jewish heritage like he does in other places, but his reason is to show that God has not entirely or completely or totally rejected his people, the people of Israel. There's at least one descendant of Abraham. There's at least one person from the tribe of Benjamin who's been saved. And Paul says, you're reading them right now. Himself. So God has not rejected his people entirely. That's his short answer because Paul's the proof of that. But then we get a longer answer that goes from verses 2 through 10. A longer answer to the question that's worth considering. The longer answer and its extended explanations are found here. Let's begin with the second answer. Look at the beginning of verse 10. God has not rejected his people who he foreknew. Okay, so if The answer, no way, isn't clear enough. Paul repeats the subject, verb, and object from his question. Has God rejected his people? God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew. Paul only adds to this that God's people, the Israelites, were foreknown by him. And just for a moment, I think we need to consider that. Of course, one of the clearest places in the Old Testament that speaks of God's exclusive love for the Jewish people, the Israelite nation, is Amos 3, verse 2. You don't need to turn there. I'll read it to you. But Amos says this. He says, it's from God to Israel. God says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." You only have I known of all the families of the earth. That, with that phrase, the ancient prophet is emphasizing that God knew the Israelite people in a special way as his chosen people. Now, Paul's point in Romans goes back even farther than that, back into eternity past. From eternity past, God knew his chosen people, Israel. And for reasons maybe known only entirely by God, in eternity past, he set his heart on the people of Israel. So Paul references that, and I think the point here is God wouldn't reject a people that he's known in such a close way from before the world was even created. Now, just a note of warning to, again, I'm not a political commentator. I try to actually avoid much of that. But if some nations desire to wipe Israel off of the planet and give their land to another people, they should probably read their Bibles. The prophet Jeremiah, for instance. Let me just read you a little section of Jeremiah. I've been teaching through the prophets, and so I came across this, and I thought, wow, that's really clear. Jeremiah 31, in case you want to look it up sometime. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah says this. He says, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name." Listen, he says, "If this fixed order departs from me, from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord." So prophet Jeremiah, from the Lord, he says, this comes from the Lord twice, thus declares the Lord, says, "Only if the sun stops shining, the moon and stars refuse to give the light, and the waves of the seas cease entirely, only then should anyone be concerned that Israel will cease from being a nation." Read your Bible, see, there's far much more in something greater than an iron dome protecting Israel. Having said that, in Romans, he gives this answer, God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew. Then Paul adds explanations to that answer. And that's what middle of verse 2 down to verse 10 are. So he's following the same thing. Ask a question, gives a quick answer, and then let me explain that answer. And his explanations here are twofold. He gives a positive and a negative explanation in the following verses. If you're taking notes, you might consider writing down the positive explanation is found in verses 2b through 6, and the negative one in verses 7 through 10. And I'll try to summarize them for us as we go through. The positive explanation is that God has not completely rejected his people, is that there is a remnant of them who are being saved today. That's the positive reason. Look in your Bible, verse 2, middle of verse 2. "Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel. Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to them, to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who've not bowed the knee to Baal. Verse 5, so too at the present time, there's a remnant chosen by grace. But if by grace it's no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace would no longer be grace. Here Paul's positive explanation comes from the Old Testament, from the Scriptures. He says, don't you know the Scriptures? And more specifically, from the story of Elijah in the Old Testament. And so I want to just walk through these verses in a few stages. First, consider what Elijah says to God. In verse 3, Paul cites it. He quotes from 1 Kings chapter 19. He cites what Elijah said to God when he was fleeing from wicked Queen Jezebel and her husband Ahab. Remember, Elijah ran away deep into the wilderness and he curled up under a broom tree. And he asked God to kill him because he was afraid. But then secondly, consider how God responds. In verse 4, Paul cuts straight to the part of the response that he wants to highlight. From God. God replies by saying to Elijah that he has kept for himself. In case you're wondering who did this, God did this. He kept for himself 7,000 men who refused to bow in idolatrous worship. You see, Elijah's gloomy view of things underneath that broom tree was not accurate. I'm sure it would have been easy for him to think that he was the only one left standing. But he didn't fully consider or know what God was doing. And God says, there are 7,000 other men like you who have refused to sin. As I think of the story of Elijah here and its place in Rome, I couldn't help but think maybe Paul identifies with Elijah. Elijah thinks he's all alone. There's no faithful people of God left on this planet. All the Israelites, they're killing all your prophets. And if Paul's wondering, maybe there aren't many Jewish people coming to know faith in Jesus Christ. I'm the only of my kindred left who's faithful. But I want to point out this last stage in verse 5. Finally, then, we consider the point of the story. If you look at verse 5, he says, so too. Those are key words. Verse 5, so too, at this present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. So that's the point of the Elijah references. Right, the point that Paul's making. Being led by the Spirit, Paul sees a remnant among the Israelite people who are faithful because they have accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is through grace, of course. There's much about grace in verses 5 and 6. And I think the point here is if Paul understands that some contemporary Jewish people were accepting the gospel of Jesus, and there was a small number beside himself who were being saved. He actually calls it in this text a remnant. And we've already seen this idea before in Romans. A remnant is something small, leftover, a little piece of something. Cloth or carpet or something. Here there's a piece, there's a portion of the people of Israel who are turning to faith in Jesus Christ. And so Paul wants to prove that God has not entirely or completely rejected Israel, and he offers proof. It starts with his own example, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin, the chief of sinners who is converted by Jesus Christ. But it also includes a remnant, a small but sure number of Jewish people in Paul's generation and in ours who are turning to faith in Jesus Christ. To these positive examples, Paul and the remnant, he then goes to a negative example or explanation in verse 7 through 10. And in my Bible, I've written the key words around 2 through 6. I wrote remnant. And verses 7 through 10, I wrote the word rest. The rest. So there's a sense in which if you're going to understand this passage, you need to understand who the remnant are. Small portion of Jewish people who are coming to faith in Jesus Christ today. And you need to know about the rest of the people of Israel and what's true of them. Again, this is a negative example. Look in verse 7. What then? Israel failed to obtain it with seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Okay, so in this section, Paul is closing his consideration of whether God has rejected the people of Israel entirely. And he closes with a frank acknowledgement, right, of what is happening with the rest of the Jewish people. He says, the rest were hardened. That's the language he uses. And does that sound familiar at all? They were hardened. Have we ever seen this before in Romans? I love it. You get to this point in Romans and you've already done some of the heavy lifting. Can you remember any place in the book of Romans where we talked about someone who's being hardened before? Yeah, who was it? Pharaoh, you remember that? Remember we dealt with people who rose up in defense of poor little helpless Pharaoh? I think such a swell guy. How could anyone harden him? It was controversial to some, maybe even some of the room who actually hardened Pharaoh. It wasn't to me. But in this passage, Paul makes it abundantly clear who does the hardening. If you look in the middle of verse 8, there are three words right there. God gave them. God hardened Israel. God is hardening Israel currently. Now, to make Paul's point that about the rest of the Israelite people in our current world today, other than the remnant, he does something really powerful. And if you have a handout, I tried to emphasize it in your handouts for you. I underlined it, right? And I put these little brackets in there. If you don't have it, I put it up here. I want you all to have it. You get to know verse 8, what does he do? He quotes the Old Testament. And how does he quote it? From where does he quote? He does something very powerful in the Jewish world of his day. He argues by calling two or three witnesses to his defense. And what better way to have a strong argument than if your witnesses are the law, the prophets, and the writings? Every section of the Old Testament. He calls from every section of the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy, you can see there, near the beginning, God gave them. From Isaiah, a spirit of stupor, the prophets. Returns to Deuteronomy, and then he closes with David in the Psalms. His answer is from the Old Testament. There's a threefold pronouncement of what God would do with the sinful remaining people of Israel. Now, his answer starts with Deuteronomy. There Paul says, God gave them, and skip spirit of stupor just for a moment, God gave them eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. That quote comes from a sermon of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. Much of the book is arranged around the sermons of Moses. He's giving them these final sermons as they're on the brink of the promised land. As he's ready to pass off the scene, he's communicating some very important things to the people of Israel. And in Deuteronomy 29, he describes how God responds to the sins of the people of Israel. And of special note, what I tell you about that Deuteronomy quote there is God's hardening of them involved their external inability to perceive truth. God will give them blind eyes and deaf ears. Externally, they'll be unable to perceive truth. Now to this, Paul adds a very important little statement on the second line of the statement there, a spirit of stupor from Isaiah chapter 29. But what does that mean, right? And why does he add it from Isaiah? Well, first we start with what does it mean, okay? And I hope I'm not the only person in the room that wonders what a spirit of stupor is. Okay, am I the only person? I don't use the word stupor very much. How about you? Okay, maybe you should try to use it at least in one conversation this week, stupor. It's not a word I'm very familiar with, I'll admit it. But the other translations here aren't very helpful either. The New International Version, the New American Standard, the NET Bible, they all translate it, ready? Stupor. Go. Lexicons aren't very helpful either. They supply the alternative to be stupefied. Or stupefaction. And I'm still left scratching my head. I don't know what these mean either. I will say whatever they mean. It doesn't sound very good to me to be stupefied. In other places, though, in the Bible, we come across the same word, and it speaks of the inability to think satisfactorily. Another version translates this, the spirit of slumber, and that picture might help us, especially if you're not good at night. Just as sleeping people awake and sensitive to external stimuli and are dull and apathetic when they arise, so God hardens Israel by making them dull of thinking like a slumbering person. Now, my perspective, Paul adds it. So why does he add this? I think he adds this not only to bring the prophets in, but as to help us understand that the hardening was thorough. It was not just external, blind eyes, deaf ears, but it's also internal. Speaks of their internal capacity to comprehend things. They weren't even able, not even able to process it. To this, Paul finally adds David. Psalm 69. He quotes in verses 9 and 10 from Psalm 69. David says, "Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their backs forever." Here David wants God to judge his enemies. Wants God to judge his evil, wicked enemies, and he wants specifically God to do something to their table, their eyes, and their backs. Since his enemies have put poisonous food before him on their table, David wants their table to become a snare and a trap for them. I was surprised by how much David says about the table in his writings. David knows the joy of a table of food for nourishment. He says, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." But here he wants no such thing for his enemies. He wants their table to be a snare and a trap. He wants God to blind their eyes, which sounds like both Isaiah and Deuteronomy. All three texts mention eyes that can't see. He wants God to bend the backs of his enemies forever, speaking of carrying heavy loads, maybe like under slavery or something like that. And so what Paul does with this verse of David is he uses it because it speaks of the various ways that God judges the evil. More specifically, these final verses then in Romans 11 all speak of the things that God has done in hardening the Jewish people in this present age. If there is a remnant of them being saved, and there is the rest of them as well. And the rest are insensitive to the gospel of the true Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so Paul finishes his arguments and his explanations here. Has God entirely, totally rejected Israel in this present time? His answer is no. Although the majority have hard hearts to the gospel of Jesus Christ, God is saving a portion of them today. He has not cast them off entirely. And I don't want to give away the rest of the story. God's not done with the people of Israel. He's going to save them all entirely one day. And you have to come back for the next three sermons about that. So as we close, what are we to do with this? I have two applications for us, two thoughts. First, let's pray for Israel. Let's pray for Israel. Pray for their salvation. I think it is important to pray, for us to pray for their physical safety. But perhaps even more important for us would be to pray that God would bring more Israelite people to faith in Jesus Christ. I think not only should we pray for them, some of us could consider going. What a sad state on the present condition of a people group. Majority are hardened. But then a second application for us, I think we can also rejoice in our great God. So I think about what to do with this. You know, it's enough to know this is about God. But one of the things we learn about God in this passage is he always keeps his promises. He always keeps his promises. And, you know, if God shortchanged the Jewish nation, then what's he likely to do to us? No, I like the words of Numbers. I've quoted them one other time in the Roman series, Numbers 23:19, where it says, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Surely our whole system in Christianity and our whole life as a follower of Jesus Christ is based on the God who always keeps his promises. There's nothing more significant for you than that. There's nothing more important for you than to know that you have a God who always keeps his promises. Perhaps some of you, my brothers and sisters, are struggling with some diagnosis this week or some issue in your life, and you're just wondering, is God reliable? Is he faithful? Will he come through? God's always faithful. He's always faithful to his promises. He was so with Israel, he is so with Israel, and he will be with us. May we say with the psalmist as we read in our scripture reading today, O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. May we have confidence to believe the great God who's currently at work among the Jewish people. Let's pray together. Lord, we're grateful for your word. Give us the impulse to come to learn more about who you are. Lord, this is a passage that is about grace, your grace. Those among the Jewish people who are saved have always been saved on the basis of grace, not works. Those of us who are being saved are saved and chosen on the basis of grace, not our own efforts, not our own merit, but you. And so, Lord, as we consider how to respond to this, may we just perhaps respond by just being more confident in who you are and what you're doing. And Lord, give us a burden, an evangelistic burden for this people group who are under your curse and judgment for their rejection of your Son. You love them so much, you sent your own Son to be born a Jew to save them and the world. Yet they rejected him. And so, Lord, give us a burden, an evangelistic burden for the people of Israel. And I would pray that for the glory of your own name, in this present era, you would save more and more people. Lord, we're grateful for this time together and the fact we can trust in you. And we pray that you would be honored in the way we close this service. In Jesus' name, amen.